My name is Thomas Brooks, and I'm in sixth grade. So today we will be continuing to worship Jesus by studying God's Word. This morning is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, but also one of the most fun to engage. Studying James 2:14 through 26 will help us diagnose false faith, cultivate true faith, and encourage us to bring life to the body of Christ. Please join me in reading this morning's passage. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? But you see that faith was active along with his works and God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from its works is dead. Would you please join me in our call and response? All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the field. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Thank you.
Thank you, Thomas. I appreciate it. And just to let you all know, I'm a little bit taller than Thomas. And so I've got to lower this thing so I don't fall forward. All right. Yeah. There we go. Welcome. In the name of Jesus, if you have your Bibles open, please keep them open. We're going to walk through this passage together. If you do not have Bibles open, I encourage you to do so. We have some in the pew in front of you. The real hope is that the Word of God gets into your heart, used by the Spirit of God to transform you more into the image of God. We are God's children, and we're studying His Word together. You'll find inside your bulletin, there are notes, a place for notes. We'll be walking through a lot of nuances today, but just want to remind you that James is writing the church. He's writing Christians, not to go through everything that we've studied up to this point, but it's important to remember that we have been informed that Christians, people that have been saved by the grace of God, are living for the crown of life. For those who love the Lord, that's verse 12. That we have been a people who know the Father, from whom all good things come, and by Him we have been brought forth, chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. And that we are a people who have received the implanted Word. In a passive way, God has injected into our hearts. After transformed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, we have received God's Word. The Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God, that we are to demonstrate that we're alive, living resurrected lives by hearing the Word and obeying the Word. Today, we're going to have an invitation that James writes to the early church of what it looks like for resurrected life. To honor God with fruitful works of faith. People who were dead that have been made alive together with Christ and have works that prove that they're alive. And they're not still dead, basically, is a summary. I'm going to be honest with you. My prayer is that you're made extremely uncomfortable. This whole section is an opportunity for us to evaluate our own hearts, evaluate relationships that we have in the church or with people that don't know the Lord. But I hope you are moved from comfort to conviction by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll start by letting you know a story that comes from a guy named Kevin Burgess. And I know all of you hip-hop fans out there are saying, Mitchell, I believe he's called KB. And you are right. You are right. For those of y'all that aren't Christian hip-hop fans, there's actually a beautiful movement in the hip-hop community of reformed theology coming out of hip-hop lyrics. They're really powerful, and KB is really one of the pioneers of this. It's very inspiring. He's a great lyricist, but he also wrote a book, and this book is called Dangerous Faith: Why the Only Thing More Dangerous Than Getting Jesus Wrong is Getting Jesus Right. This idea that when we know a resurrected king personally, that we live resurrected lives. A saving faith in Jesus Christ transforms everything. I'll be honest, I didn't read the book. I listened to it on audiobook, and it's actually really fun and creative because he adds a lot of noises, and it's very entertaining. I was telling somebody about it, and they said, where'd you hear the story? And I said, I heard it on a book on tape. And they looked at me, and they went, a book on tape? What's that? I was like, oh, an audiobook. Okay, generations there. Okay, so it wasn't a book on tape. It's an audiobook that you can download on Audible. But he tells a hilarious story that really is a paradigm for him unpacking his whole journey. He uses his own story as a paradigm to encourage people to live dangerous faith. And he tells a story of hearing the word about a mission trip. He went to somebody's house, and he went with every intention to hear, but to not obey, to hear and to not go. He's been on mission trips before. He's a busy guy, comfortable, working on a career, all that stuff. So he hears this missionary story, and they talk about a trip that they are going to take to a place that's very dangerous, so dangerous that Christians had just been killed there. All kinds of persecution happening in the early church. And the one making a pitch for the mission trip actually encouraged the people to make a goodbye video. That's how dangerous this was. And so I've pitched a lot of mission trips with people. I've never asked them to make a goodbye video, right? I mean, Samuel, you're going this summer, right? You didn't make a goodbye video, did you? No, thanks be to God, right? But that's the pitch, all right? And it was really hilarious because he decides in his mind that he's just not going to go on this trip. And you have a window into the tension, not like the tension we talked about last week, where the people who hear the word and obey the word that have been transformed inside are living lives outside that give tension with the world, not like that. This tension is a window into a life that's been made alive together with Christ that is becoming fruitful in good works. What does that do? That exposes the idolatry of our hearts. It exposes the false gods that we worship. It exposes our comfort and our ease. That's exactly where KB was. And so on his way home, he decided that he was going to use his wife to get him out of this trip. Okay, he didn't want to have to tell the team he couldn't go. So he thought about how he was going to tell his wife about how dangerous it was and how dark it was and how missionaries had been murdered and how people were being persecuted. And it was so bad that they even wanted us, says KB, to make a goodbye video. And he tells a story and he articulates how his wife is just locked in and he fully anticipates her, you know, saying, we're just too busy for this trip. She grabs his hand. She's listening to him, starts squeezing harder. And she says to him with all sincerity, if Jesus is calling you to go on this trip, you need to go. And KB's totally shocked. And he's like, I need to go. I mean, what if I die? And she says, if you die, then I know Jesus will provide for us. Backfire, right? Someone loved him enough to allow the fruit of his faith, of his life, this longing to abandon himself in following Christ, to believe that it's more blessed to give your life away than to hold on to it. He articulates the tension that he had. He lives in Tampa, between trusting the God that he trusts in Tampa also to be his God on the trip. And he begins to articulate, this trip actually becomes a paradigm for his whole journey. And he articulates a whole book. He articulates how he realized that his faith in America is not really tested. His love for Jesus is not tested here because he's too comfortable. And that when he's in the hardest places in his life and in the world, that's when his faith is most real. You see, resurrected people have fruit, works from our life that are resurrection shaped. These are fruits of our life, works that enter into places of danger to bring peace, places of death to bring life, places of despair to bring hope. Because we have a concrete confidence, a total trust that God is who he says he is and he will do what he says he promises to do. We trust him. We're born again and believe that the same spirit that raised Jesus from the grave is a spirit that lives inside of us. The problem is that many Christians and around the world, in America and here, are too comfortable. We're too at ease. We create a world where we don't challenge ourselves. We don't step out in faith and trust the counterintuitive teachings and promises of our resurrected King. This passage is an invitation for you to look at your heart. It could be that if we don't have works of life and works of love coming from us, then there may be no life and love inside of us. And if it is inside of us, then we have opportunity. We have opportunity to live with works of life and love by relentlessly trusting God, his promises, and his protection. So let's look at the tension before we jump into the passage. Is this tension that we're going to discover between James and Paul. It's really no tension at all, but you look at your passage, you see in verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him?" You see, James is actually in this section answering that question. Can that faith save him? And so your first point is really this question, A, what kind of faith is a saving faith? That's what James is going to identify. But first, he uses the familiar language, the same language that Paul uses, but he uses it from a different angle. So when Paul talks about works, he's talking about evidence of salvation, right? Not works that we do to earn salvation. Consider Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to look at Galatians 2, 16 to 21, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, and other places. But here's what he says. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. You see him using that word works. We're not saved by works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, but we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You see, works are not earning salvation for Paul. But for James, it's evidence of salvation. Justification is another word that we're going to encounter in James. It's used very different than Paul uses it. Paul uses it, the word justification, to articulate what makes us right in the sight of God. James uses justification to show what makes us right in the sight of men. That is, what is it that humans look at in my life and heart that is fruit and evidence that I'm alive, that I've been resurrected, saved by grace, received the implanted word. Now, Paul's going to focus on Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, so he had a right standing before God. But James is going to focus on Genesis 22, after he's been saved, after the covenant ceremony, when God calls Abraham to lean into his promises by sacrificing Isaac. We're going to see that's a different focus for justification. It's proof of his faith. Put it simply, James operates with a simple phrase like this: you can tell a tree by its fruit, right? If there's no works of righteousness, works of justification, then you may need to check your heart. While Paul addresses the root, he says faith is the root of life, the taproot that is sunk deep into the soil of God's salvation. So with these distinctions in mind, we're going to jump into this passage where James uses five illustrations to answer the question, what kind of faith is a saving faith? Two of these are false faith. Two of them are real faith. And the last one is a physical illustration from our human bodies. So first, let's look at the false faith. False faith has no works of love. Look at 15 to 18. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, then what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see, James is challenging Christians, people that know the love of God, to look at their lives and say, does my life show the love that has been shown to me? And he uses wealth, and wealth is a diagnostic to our heart. It's particularly potent for the people of God in the Old Testament. The New Testament church, we've looked at that last week very convictingly. But it's also potent for us today, because if our heart is to love something more than the Lord and his work, then generally it's going to be something that gives us security and status and significance and the resources through which we can have our comfort and ease that we long for, and that would be our prosperity. And so James is asking, basically, do you know the work of love in your heart to such an extent that work of love is shown through you when you see a brother or sister in need? Do we drive by them and pretend like we don't see them? Do we ignore them to get to where we need to go? It's easy to do in our city. San Antonio has the largest economic segregation of any major metro city in the whole country. The largest discrepancy between the richest zip code and the poorest zip code is right here in San Antonio. And it's easy to walk the well-worn paths of generations before us that drive by and don't provide. And James is inviting us to look at our heart, to see if we know the gospel that's articulated this way by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though he was rich, Jesus, he became poor. He covered the distance, closed the gap. He became poor for us, that we might become rich, rich in faith, rich in hope, rich in love, because of how he has loved us. False faith has no works of love. It's a test of love that is practical, it's real, and it's in our face. If we have no love for others, maybe this shows that we have no life inside. You have to answer that for yourself. The next test is not practical, it's cognitive, and I'm going to tell you, it's just as convicting for Presbyterians. We are a people that love to have the right answers. We love to prioritize good theology. And if that's the extent of our faith, then we're going to see that false faith not only has no works of love, but false faith also has no works of life. Look at 19 and 20. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You see, the faith of the demons is just an intellectual faith. It's actually a faith that is, it believes in Scripture. I mean, Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 3, and even the demons believe that. And there's different categories of faith, and we've got to understand if we settle for a mere cognitive assent or just having the right answers, but we don't have love in our faith, or we don't have life in our faith as fruit and works coming out, then we need to examine our hearts. What is our faith? You see, I can have faith. You can have faith that this chair exists. I believe the chair exists. And trust me, right now, our world is questioning everything that seems obvious that it exists. There's no truth right now, okay? And so you can say, I believe the chair exists. And you can even go further to a second step and you can say, I believe this chair will hold me up. Is that total trust? Is that concrete confidence? No, it is not. Concrete confidence, total trust, real faith is when we get on top of the chair and we say, I believe this chair can hold me completely. It's someone who says, not only do I know it with my head, but I believe it in my heart and I obey with my hands. I believe that no matter what, this chair will hold me. Okay? I have concrete confidence that God's word is the best way to go, that because I'm saved, I don't take his direction as a suggestion, but his word is the perfect path of righteousness for the people that know God's grace. It is hearing the word and obeying the word. And when we do that, there is this internal tension because the word's convicting. It asks us to make a videotape of our life to say goodbye. Not necessarily to the people, but all those other loves in our life that we love more than the Lord. We say goodbye in this video to everyone and everything that doesn't join us on the journey of living for the glory of Jesus. The demons, they work darkness, deceit, seeking to derail God's work and discourage God's people. But the people of God who have been ripped from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, we hear the word, we are saved by grace, and we see it as the ground on which we walk forward and obey. I believe. And so I ask you, where are you on the spectrum of false faith? Thankfully, James doesn't stop there. He goes and talks about true faith. What really is a true faith that embraces God and his promises? And this is where in verse 21, you see, he goes back to Abraham and he looks at Genesis chapter 22, okay? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Okay, hold on there. Justified by works. Paul says we're not justified by works. You already know, if you're paying attention, you can look at the notes, which you're writing, that they are talking about works and justification from two different angles. Was Abraham not justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his work, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, Genesis 22 is when we really see if Abraham's faith was real. Because God made a promise. God made a promise that that son, Isaac, not Ishmael, that son, Isaac, not Eleazar, the Syrian, that son, Isaac, was the promised son. Did Abraham believe the promise? He was ready to sacrifice his son, so much so that Hebrews 11 looks back and says he believed that God would raise him from the dead if that was what would be needed. You see, a people with a saving faith have relentless trust in God and his promises, along with Abraham. John Calvin says that you're saved by faith alone, but your faith is never alone. There's works that come. Those works are because we trust God's promises more than the promises of the world. R.C. Sproul adds in his very helpful book, Faith Alone, he says this, saving faith involves embracing God, or embracing Christ as both Savior and Lord, and true faith inevitably, necessarily, and immediately begins to display the fruit of obedience. The justified person is manifestly a changed person who is regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He acknowledges, embraces, to some degree submits to Christ as Lord. A faith devoid of works is not a saving faith because it does not submit to Jesus as Lord. Our works, quote, justify our claim to faith in the eyes of human beholders. He goes on to conclude this section by saying, works are not the ground of our justification or salvation, but there will be no salvation without them. Abraham is described as a friend of God. A friend of God is intimate relationship. Friends change us. Relationships change us. We become more like the people that we love. And someone with the fruit of work of justification, like showing the world we are a live people, right, will be marked with relentless trust in the promises of God. But we're not only that, we're true faith also embraces God for his protection. Look at this verse in 25. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them by another way? If you're familiar with the story in Joshua chapter 2, then you'll remember Rahab heard the testimony of Israel being redeemed from Egypt. And she believed that God was not only able to save her, but that God was coming to give the same judgment on Canaan that he gave on Egypt. She believed, and a sign of that belief was that she hid the Israelite spies so that they not only could scout out Jericho, but go back and give a report. And you have to ask the question, if you're a reader of the Old Testament, how is it that these people that were called and they were going into the land of Canaan to bring judgment, how is it that a Gentile is saved? Not only a Gentile, but it's a Gentile woman. Not only is it a Gentile woman, but it's a Gentile woman who's a prostitute. I mean, how can we know if this person is really one of us? How can we know? Answer. Look at her works. You want to believe? You want to see if she believed whether or not God would really save and God was coming to judge? Look at how she cared for the spies. You see, our works reveal our heart. And this is not attention that's only unique to people studying the Old Testament. Look at the New Testament. Look at Paul when he was converted. Paul was a murderer, a persecutor of the church, he was. And he came to Christ, ambushed by the love of Christ. He had a new call, not to be a persecutor, but a preacher. And what did the early church do? They hid from him. Can we trust this guy? Isn't this the same guy that was trying to kill him? Kill us? What was it that proved him right, that justified him in their sight? His works of faith. He was obedient to Jesus. And till they accepted him as one. But not just Paul, what about Peter? Peter was the rock, right, who proved to be a sandpile. He rejected God, denied Jesus, and yet Jesus restored him. How can we know that a failure like Peter would really be faithful as a leader? The answer, watch the work and the fruit from his life. It proved that the grace of God changed him, and he was bold and obedient to God as the authority at cost to his own personal life. I don't know if you have any friends in your life, you should, who make others wrestle with this tension. If we're a resurrected people, then we need to have people in our circles that used to be dead and now they're alive. They used to be doubters and now they're believers. They have been broken and they're being healed. Sinners who have been saved. So much so that our brothers and sisters in Christ are like, wow, you know who you're hanging out with, man? Right? If you don't have friends that are, you know, a little messy and dirty, you need them. Or you can just hang out with me more. I just returned last night about midnight from a funeral of someone that just has shaped my life tremendously. Probably probably shaped my life more than anyone else outside of my wife, Lisa. You know, I had three people, at least, say to me while I was there. Hadn't seen him in a long time. You're a pastor? One guy said, seriously, what are you doing? The last guy, I'm glad that's funny to you, Brett. Yeah, the last guy, you know what he said to me? Yeah, you know what he said? He goes, I didn't think you'd make it this long. You know why I did? Because a man named Lynn T looked at me and he believed that there was life that Jesus could bring. That I wasn't a basket case that everybody thought I was. That I actually had potential. And after I came to Christ, Lynn helped me discover what it means to live a resurrected life. You see, Lynn did what resurrected people do. He went into darkness and he brought light. He leaned into death and brought life. He walked into despair and he brought hope. So much so that a man who's saved by grace and being sanctified by God's Spirit, it makes people uncomfortable. This guy's a follower of Jesus. This guy's a preacher. So it was with Peter. So it was with Paul. So it was with Rahab. So it was with Abraham. Because we are a people who are resurrected, made alive. Jesus did not come to make bad people gooder. He didn't come to make you religious. Jesus came to make dead people alive and by his Spirit to animate us so that we walk in love as he has loved us and that we sacrificially serve the way he sacrificially served us, that we have fruit that is hard for us to grow, where we're almost looking for people to cut it off, but we're surrounded by people who love Jesus more than anything, even more than us, and they say, make the video, make it, and say goodbye. Because our resurrected King is calling us to follow him. And when that happens, when we don't just hear and obey, when we don't just find Jesus as Savior, but also worship him as Lord, then the whole body of Christ comes alive, and that's the final point. James, he was Jesus' brother, probably confused several times. For as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. We know this image. It was Jesus it was the Lord after he made Adam out of dust that he breathed life into him. It was the prophet Ezekiel who gave the picture, the portrait of a resurrected people, how the word of God used by the Spirit of God to raise up an army of God, Ezekiel 37. It was Acts chapter 2, when the new church, the people of God were born, and what happened? The Ruah of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of God brought life to the people of God. And when faith takes root in our hearts, then it's like spirit, breath, coming into a dead body. And you know what this world needs right now, friends? This world does not need another church that cares about religion. This world does not need people who say they follow Christ and they just keep a religious scorecard. This world does not need a bunch of moralistic people that use their faith to feel better about themselves and elevate them above a world gone wrong. This world needs people who are dead and brought alive by Christ. This world needs people who have the implanted word and hear it and obey and bear works of fruitfulness that are in keeping with repentance, that are reflective of fallen people following a risen King. This world needs an alive body of Christ that can be his hands and his feet and that can serve as they've been served, and we love as we've been loved in a sacrificial way, walking in love as dearly beloved children. Ephesians 5:1-2, giving ourselves away as Christ has for us. You see why I needed to lower the podium? I would have been on the floor. leaning over like that. So church, I don't know if you've made your movie, that if you said goodbye in your discipleship, that your confidence is so great that you will stand with total trust on the person of God, the word of God, and the work of God, the promises of God. I don't know. But the invitation of the gospel is to be a people who love the Lord so much that we say goodbye to all the loves of this world, because we know there's an eternity. There's so much more. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for your word and your work. And we ask Jesus, we long to be made alive. We long to move past a moralistic framework in faith. We long to move out of our comforts, our love of money more than people. We long, Lord, to be animated by your Spirit to walk in a newness of life. That can't happen without your grace, your love, and your work. So forgive us, Father, for ways that we have not loved you with all our heart, mind, and soul. We have not heard your word and obeyed. And wash us clean and restore unto us a joy of our salvation, so much so that we can't help but to say goodbye to the world and hello to the mission that you have for us. Lord, we pray that you would do what you need to do in us so that you could do what you want to do through us, and that we will follow you in love everywhere you send us. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen.